What is Jesus Christ doing now? That is a question which many people ask, and rightly so. It is not an example of impertinent curiosity that we should want to know what Jesus Christ is doing now. After all, his brief appearance on planet Earth is already nearly a couple of millennia ago, and as each year passes, it seems to recede into the more distant past. What has he been doing since then? What is he doing now? It is these questions which the ascension of Jesus Christ is designed in the New Testament to answer. And that, of course, has been our theme throughout the service as we look forward to Ascension Day on Thursday and come today to the last in a series of sermons entitled After the Resurrection. Before we look at our text in the Bible, there is a preliminary question to which I think I need to address myself. Perhaps I will state it rather in, you may think, dogmatic terms than as a question. And that is to say, the ascension of Jesus was a historical event, a literal, visible, historical event. Jesus actually ascended into heaven. His feet left the Mount of Olives. He ascended before their eyes until a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I'm very well aware that it is not fashionable to believe that in some situations today. Today, the fashion is either to caricature or to ridicule the ascension. Some caricature it. They think we believe that Jesus was the first cosmonaut who blasted off from the Mount of Olives, and we believe nothing of the kind. Other people ridicule it. They say that nobody who has had a scientific education or who has absorbed anything to do with the scientific outlook can possibly believe in the ascension as a literal historical event. No, they say it is a myth. There may be some truth in it, but it is clothed in pre-scientific and non-historical garb, and it cannot be believed, they say literally. Well, on the contrary, I believe it. I think I've absorbed something of the scientific age. I think I understand the scientific outlook. I think I know what the empirical method is and all the rest, but I believe it. And I have no difficulty when saying the Apostles' Creed in declaring, as we have done this morning, that he ascended into heaven. And I believe it is just as historical as his birth of a virgin and his death for our sins on the cross and his resurrection, his ascension too is a historical event. But why do I say that so dogmatically? I mean, is there any evidence for it? Yes, there is. There are good reasons for believing it. It's not my subject this morning, so I'll deal with them, I'm afraid, with great brevity. First, Luke, who describes it at the end of his gospel and at the beginning of Acts, tells us that the apostles of Jesus actually watched it happen. In other words, he claims that it was attested by eyewitnesses. And Luke is known for his careful historical investigations, and he claims that what he's writing is history, and I'm very thankful in the providence of God that it is Luke who has recorded the ascension. Secondly, no other explanation has ever been given for the disappearance of Jesus or for the cessation of the resurrection appearances after a period of 40 days. So if we do not accept the biblical explanation as to why they ceased, we shall have to invent another. And it seems to me more reasonable to accept the explanation for which there is claimed to be eyewitness evidence than to invent one of our own. It seems to be very perverse that we should seek to do that. And then thirdly, the witnessed ascension, the visible ascension into heaven, had a readily intelligible purpose. It was not that Jesus needed to make a journey in space. He could perfectly well have gone to the Father, whatever that means, and its precise meaning no doubt is beyond our understanding, but he could perfectly well have gone to the Father invisibly. It's not necessary for him to go visibly. But he went visibly for a readily understandable reason. Namely, in order to indicate clearly to his followers that he'd gone for good, until, of course, he comes again on the last day in great magnificence and power, but he'd gone for good in terms of his resurrection appearances. There were not going to be any more resurrection appearances. That period had now finished. He'd gone to the Father, and his purpose... You have got bad nerves. It's very trying, I know, but you should have seen yourselves jump. The visible ascension of Jesus secured its purpose. The apostles didn't wait around any longer for another resurrection appearance. On the contrary, they went back to Jerusalem waiting for something else, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, a coming that took place 10 days later. So this visible disappearance of Jesus achieved its purpose. Oh, there are three reasons why I personally find it, I do not find any difficulty in accepting the biblical account that he visibly disappeared. However, our purpose this morning is not to demonstrate the historicity of the ascension, as to explore the significance of the ascension. What does it mean that he ascended into heaven and disappeared, and what is he doing now? Well, now for that I ask you to take your Bible, if you will, and to turn to the second reading of this morning's service in the letter to the Hebrews. It's page 208. Hebrews chapter 10. And I would like to read again just verses 11, 12, and 13. Hebrews 10, 11. Every priest, that is of the Old Testament, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. We may add verse 14, for by this single offering he has perfected, in terms of justification or acceptability with God, he has perfected for all time those who are consecrated or who have been set apart to belong to him. Now I learn from that wonderful passage of the New Testament three things that Jesus is doing today. One, he is sitting. The Apostles' Creed has made us very familiar with this truth in the phrase, he ascended into heaven and sat down. Although I need to add that although the ascension itself was a literal, visible, historical event, the sitting down in heaven was not. That is to say, there is no celestial chair or throne on which Jesus is literally sitting today, still less on the right hand of God, prompting, you may know, the little girl to ask whether God always shakes hands with his left hand, since Jesus is sitting on his right. No, we have to understand and interpret this great affirmation that he is seated at the right hand of God. The picture of his sitting is taken from everyday life. After a tiring day's work in the office or in the hospital or in the consulting room or in the home, whatever it may be, we flop down. We put our feet up. We rest from our labors. And that is clearly what is indicated about the sitting posture of Jesus. In verse 12, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, when he'd finished the sacrificial work he'd come to do, he sat down to indicate that the work was done and the sacrifice completed. We are told the same at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, that after he had made purification for our sins, he sat down. He didn't sit, you see, until he had done the job that he'd come to do. And the sitting indicates the completion of his work, his saving, sacrificial work. And in the passage that is open before us, a deliberate contrast is drawn between the Jewish priests of Old Testament days, whose job was never done, and Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who fulfills in himself both priesthood and sacrifice, and whose job is done. Let's think of that contrast so that we can understand it clearly. The Old Testament priests offered animal sacrifices, bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons and the rest. Jesus Christ offered himself. He too shed blood. Sacrifice involves blood shedding, the blood symbolizing the life, the shedding of the blood symbolizing the laying down of the life in sacrificial death. He too shed blood. Not other blood, not the blood of animals, but his own blood, symbolizing the giving of himself in a sacrificial death for us. Next, the Old Testament priests continued their service, sacrificial service, interminably. On and on it went, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. It was never done. Interminable. The same old sacrifices. Why? Well, because they could never take away sins. They were a picture. They were a symbol of another sacrifice on the basis of which alone sins could be taken away. But animal sacrifices couldn't take away sins, so they went on and on doing it. But Jesus, verse 12, offered a single sacrifice for sin, never to be repeated, never to be added to, as a result of which God says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. For his sacrifice was effective for the taking away of sin, and he has perfected forever those who belong to God. Oh, not in terms of moral perfection. Don't misunderstand verse 14. It doesn't mean that Christians claim to be sinlessly or morally perfect. On the contrary, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we are being gradually changed into the image of Christ. We don't claim moral perfection. He has perfected means he's perfected our acceptability to God. It is our justification that is perfect. It is our forgiveness that is perfect. It is our standing before God that is perfect. There are no degrees in that. He has perfectly accepted us, and that forever, by his one sacrifice on the cross. So that brings us to the next contrast, that because the Old Testament priests offered the same old sacrifices repeatedly, their work was never done. There were no seats in the temple or in the forecourts of the temple for the priest to have a rest. No, every priest stands daily, verse 11. And they were standing because their work was never done. But Jesus Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins and sat down because his job is done. So you see, the standing posture of Old Testament priests indicated that their ministry was unsatisfactory. It was incomplete. It was unfinished. Ah, but the sitting posture of Jesus indicates that his ministry is entirely satisfactory. His work is finished. The atonement for sins is accomplished, and there is nothing that needs to be added to it. So the ascension of Jesus speaks to us first and foremost about the finished work of Christ. The finished atoning work of Christ. Namely, that Jesus in his sacrificial death on the cross, in our place, for our sins, did everything. I repeat so that you may get it in your heart and mind, he did everything. that is necessary for our salvation. There is nothing left for us to do. And the good works we do as Christians are not intended to win the favor of God or to earn our salvation. The Eucharist, as some call the Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, they are equally acceptable terms for this feast that Jesus himself instituted. The Eucharist is not a fresh sacrifice of Christ. It is not even a representation of the sacrifice of Christ on the basis of which God can forgive sins. No. If we try to add our works to the work of Christ, or our sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ, or our merits to the merits of Christ, we are denigrating the perfection of his work. We're saying, well, thanks very much, Lord Jesus, for what you did. It was a beginning, and a good beginning, and now I'm going to complete what you began. And I'm going to bring my own contribution in order to supplement what you did and bring it to its perfection. That's what we're saying. Ah, but if the work of Christ was done and the merits of Christ are sufficient and the sacrifice of Christ is complete, it is the sheerest effrontery that we should imagine that we can add anything of our own as a basis on which God can forgive us. It is then, brethren, the very essence of biblical Christianity. It is the very essence of primitive apostolic Christianity that we are not striving to win our own salvation. We are not seeking to complete a salvation that Jesus Christ left incomplete. We are resting in his completed work when he bore our sins on the cross and cried, "It is finished." And if it's finished, how dare we behave as if it were not finished and presume to add something of our own? Now, again, don't misunderstand this. Nearly every Christian doctrine can be misunderstood and misrepresented. There is an element, an important element, of working, laboring, striving, struggling in the Christian life. All these verbs are used in the New Testament about our Christian pilgrimage as we bend all our energies to the service of Jesus Christ. But the purpose of all this effort in the Christian life is not to procure our salvation. It's to express our gratitude for the salvation that Christ procured when he died for our sins. So let me ask you the straight question. Are you resting in the sacrifice from which Christ is resting in heaven? He's finished it and resting from it. So are we resting in that from which he is resting? If he's resting, having finished it, what's the point of our striving and struggling to do something that's done? You see how ludicrous it is. I pray that God may open our eyes clearly, widely, so that we may embrace this essence of the good news. It's finished. There is nothing to do except with an empty, open hand receive what he has done with gratitude and humility. So the first thing Jesus is doing today is sitting. The second is ruling. Because he is sitting at the right hand of God, and God's right hand is the place of executive authority, power, and rule. And from that position at God's right hand, Jesus Christ is ruling. Now, we could spend all day and night thinking about the rule of Jesus Christ, that is, the kingdom of God. But there are only two things that I would like to try and draw out that seem to me to be especially important and appropriate. A, it's from the right hand of God that Jesus Christ saves us. And we need to understand that his rule is a saving rule. It is not just a demanding rule, saying you shall do this and you shall do that and you shall submit. No, it is a gracious rule in which he gives more than he takes. And we need to understand that the kingdom of God in the New Testament is a synonym for salvation. And this rule of Christ is a saving rule by which the very first thing he does as the ruler at the right hand of God is to give a free, gracious salvation. It's very clear. The Apostle Peter had this quite clear from the beginning in his great speeches in the Acts. Acts 2:33, he says of Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, he has shed forth this. Being by the right hand of God exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed him forth. So that he gave the Holy Spirit in saving power from that position, the right hand of God. Again, Acts 5:31, Peter says, God exalted him to his right hand to be a leader and a savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to all that obey him. So at the right hand of God, he is the savior, giving repentance, forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is able to be our savior today, not only because he died on the cross, but also because he's risen and ascended, and at that right hand, he has authority to save. He has the power to save. God has given him that authority. God has exalted him to be our savior. Now, there again, that's tremendously important. There are some people, I was going to use an adjective, but I've left it out. Some people who teach that you can accept Jesus as your Savior without surrendering to him as your Lord. And that maybe one day later, maybe months, maybe years later, you will have a second experience in which you surrender to the Lordship of Christ, having previously accepted his salvation. To me, that is a preposterous idea. You can never separate the salvation of Christ from the Lordship of Christ. It is precisely because he is Lord that he is able to be Savior. Besides, what is the salvation that he bestows? It is a share in his Lordship. God has quickened us with Christ, raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ. That's what salvation is all about. And we say we can be seated, sharing the Lordship of Christ, and still not have acknowledged him as Lord. He's to turn the whole New Testament topsy-turvy, to turn salvation upside down. It is, as I say again, a preposterous idea. It is impossible to receive salvation and ignore lordship. The two belong together in Christ. So from the right hand of God, he saves. B, it's from the right hand of God that he not only saves us, but sends us into the world for him. It was a week or two ago, I think, though I wasn't here, that you had a sermon on that great text at the end of Matthew. We've sung a psalm, praise psalm, about it. When Jesus, the risen Lord, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them and so on. And I'm sure it was clear then when you studied that verse that the two parts of the sentence relate to one another. The assertion that all authority is Christ's and the commission from him to go to all the nations. And we go with the gospel to all the nations because all the authority over all the nations belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed universal authority after his resurrection and in anticipation of his ascension. If we're going to understand the whole Bible, we must grasp this. It was something new after the resurrection. In the Old Testament, there isn't any mission anywhere. In the true sense of that word, of the people of God going out to win the nations, there is no mission in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament are God's people actually sent out to the nations. Oh, they are told in Psalms and prophecies that one day all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. They're told that one day the Messiah is going to be given all the nations as his inheritance, and that he and his people are to be a light to lighten the nations. There are several prophetic visions in which the nations are seeing coming to Mount Zion, flowing to it like a mighty river, coming from north, south, east, and west, converging on Jerusalem. But you see, always it is the nations coming to Zion. Never is it Zion going out to the nations. Ah, but with the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven and the giving of all authority to him in heaven and earth, that has changed. Now, mission has begun. For the first time, it was after the resurrection, God's people are told not to wait for the nations to come, but to go out to the nations and win them. If I may quote from a rather remarkable book by a Dutchman, Johannes Blau, called The Missionary Nature of the Church, he says it's after the resurrection that a centripetal missionary consciousness, centripetal with the nations coming in, you see, a centripetal missionary consciousness is replaced by a centrifugal missionary activity. Now that is true to the New Testament. That is one of the great contrasts between the Old and the New Testament. And there are some churches that are still living in the Old Testament. They're sitting pretty, waiting for the nations to come. That's to be an Old Testament church. If we are New Testament churches, we're turned inside out in this centrifugal missionary activity, going for the nations. And that, of course, is the great theme of 2 weekends from now with our World Mission Weekend. We cannot think then of Ascension Day without thinking of the mission of the church. Have you ever asked yourself, what fills the gap between the first and second comings of Christ, between his disappearance and his reappearance, between the ascension and the return? What is to fill that gap? It's already lasted a couple of thousand years. It may not last much longer, or it may, we don't know. We have to be ready for the Lord to return. But what's to fill that gap? The biblical answer is the world mission of the church, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, the scattering of the people of God in order to gather the nations for God. And that is possible only because God has exalted Christ to his right hand and given him authority, universal authority. And without that, the mission of the church, you see, would lack any warrant. He's ruling, sending his people, saving those who repent and believe. Now, thirdly, very briefly, and then I'll conclude, the third thing he's doing is waiting. Verse 13. Then to wait. He sat down at the right hand of God, sitting ruling. Then to wait until his enemies are made a stool for his feet. For all authority is his, but not everybody's yet acknowledged it. They're being given the opportunity to do so through the world mission of the church. The heralds of Jesus are publishing salvation throughout the world, summoning people to repent and to believe and to do homage to the King of Kings. But one day the door of opportunity is going to be closed. One day Jesus Christ is going to come and sit upon the throne of his glory, and the day of opportunity will give place to the day of judgment. Then every knee will bow to Jesus, and those who have not voluntarily bowed to Jesus will do so involuntarily, being obliged as their eyes are open to acknowledge a truth that they have previously resisted, and his enemies will be made, again in highly symbolic imagery, a footstool for his feet. Enemies being not only human rebels who have resisted the message, but also the devil and his angels, yes, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And all resistance will be overcome, and Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Psalm 110 will have been fulfilled, that Jesus applied to himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." And Jesus is waiting for that day. So let me recapitulate and very briefly conclude. All this rich theology, all this mind-stretching truth, is comprehended within the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He who ascended into heaven is sitting, ruling, waiting. Sitting, he looks back to the past, back to the cross, where he died and finished the work, and he is declaring to us that his atoning work has been accomplished. Ruling, he supervises the present, sending his people out and saving those who repent and believe through their ministry. Waiting, he anticipates the future when all his enemies will be subdued before him. So you see, the ascension of Jesus Christ is a beautifully unifying truth. It unites the past, the present, and the future. It spans the centuries that separate the Jesus of history from the coming King. It assures us that although the earthly life of Jesus recedes more and more into the distant past, he's not forgotten the world into which he came and to which one day he's going to return. No, he continues to rule, he continues to send, he continues to save. For although his work of salvation is finished, and was when he died on the cross, our proclamation of his finished salvation is very far from finished, and it must go on, and we must take part in it by prayer and giving, if not by going, as we shall be thinking in 2 weeks' time. We must take part in this world mission until that glorious day, not when the PA goes wrong, but the trumpets will sound. And Jesus Christ will come, take his power and reign in undisputed sovereignty. As we remain seated, let us be quiet in prayer for a moment. Let's bow the knee and bow our head to the King of Kings, acknowledge that all authority is his. Let's thank him for his finished work. Let's ask him to be our Lord and King. King Jesus, we thank you together this morning for the glorious truths enshrined within your ascension into heaven and session at the right hand of the Father. Help us not just to understand these truths, but to live by them as we rest in your finished work, as we seek to share in the world mission of the Church, as we wait with expectation for your final return in glory, for the glory of your great name. Amen.